Speaking of favorites, I've got my favorite Christmas story I want to share with you guys. I'm willing to bet nobody has ever shared this with your kids, and I'm kind of hoping that that changes a little bit after this morning. This is the one Dr. Seuss never wrote about. I'm pretty much guaranteed nobody shared this with their kids. So it's going to start off in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. This is a riveting story. So you guys just follow along with me, if you will. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. You guys with me here? Anybody falling asleep? Anybody shared this amazing rendition of the Christmas story with your kids before? Kind of read it to him before bed. Okay, we got a couple of hands. This is good. Okay, this is really good. This is the best one, I think, out there, right? Anyone into genealogies? We got a few people in here. My aunt, I've got some people on my side of the family tree that are really, really big into genealogies. It's never been anything that's kind of been that important to me personally, but, recently I started to dig in and ask some questions kind of about my own genealogy and what's going on there. Found out a couple really, really interesting ones. Evidently, I'm a direct descendant. I think somewhere like 14th, 15th great-grandmother is Pocahontas. How about that one? I actually found a picture. I was in the archives. See that Armstrong resemblance there, right? It's beautiful. That's where I get my jet black hair and the flowing locks and everything. Anyway, yeah, true story. Pocahontas is in the genealogy. You remember her, right? She saved John Smith, and she was this great mediator between the Powhatan Indians and Jamestown, right? She was huge in this whole thing. She ends up marrying John Rolfe, saved this colony leader, and she was great in all this kind of stuff, right? She's a pretty big wig. I'm pretty proud to be related to her. It's kind of a big deal. Found one other interesting one. This is Dad's line, George Armstrong Custer. You guys remember him at all, George Armstrong Custer? He's kind of famous for all the wrong reasons. He's this really weird character, right? He's just I don't have a picture of him. We look nothing alike. But he's a Civil War hero, right? Remember the Battle of Little Bighorn, Custer's last stand, right? A very famous one in history classes. This is wonderful. Interesting point about George Armstrong Custer. He actually finished last in his class at West Point. That's a great one to be proud of. Last in his class at West Point, and then he was the youngest general in the Union Army, right? So they take the last in the class of West Point. He is the youngest general in the Union Army. I don't know how that worked out, but another interesting point. This is fascinating. I love this one. Okay, he was famous for scenting his hair with cinnamon oil. Huh? How about that one? Anybody ask for that for Christmas? That is on the wish list. If I could find this cinnamon oil, I feel like I should give it to David or something for his beard. But famous for scenting his hair with the cinnamon oil. I think it sounds lovely, right? That's kind of him. But anyway, I thought a couple of those things were kind of interesting. But most people aren't really into genealogies very much, are they? Much less, I mean, someone else's genealogy. I get if you're interested in your own line, but not a whole lot of people are very interested in someone else's genealogy, yet that's exactly how Matthew chooses to begin his gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ. What in the world is he doing with this thing? Why in the world would you start the life of Jesus Christ, the fullness of everything that Jesus has come to accomplish, with something that's so boring and mundane as a genealogy? Obviously, he's got a point to this whole thing, right? And we've kind of talked a little bit about this point in weeks past. I mean, one of Matthew's major ordeals is trying to prove to his largely Jewish audience that Jesus actually is the promised Messiah that the Old Testament prophets have prophesied about for so long. This is something we've talked about over the past few weeks. This is something he does over and over again. He's always connecting the events of Jesus' birth and life to Old Testament prophecies that happened hundreds of years before this. And so we talked about the virgin birth. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. We talked about being born in Bethlehem, which is Micah 5:2. We talked about coming out of Egypt, which is Hosea chapter 11, being called in Nazarene, which is also Isaiah 11, Egypt is Hosea 11, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7, 14, all these different ways that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament. But if you're a first century Jew and you're really wondering who this Jesus is all about, the main question that you need answered for you is simply this: is this person of the line of David? Is this person in the lineage of David, right? Because that's the only thing that really, really matters. See, Jews had it very, very clear in their mind that this person, this Messiah, this promised Savior who is going to come, he's going to absolutely be in the line of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is very clear that David's line is going to last forever. So one of the primary things that Matthew's doing here at the very beginning is he's absolutely setting up to say everything about the life of Jesus, everything about his birth is falling in line with these prophecies that are going back to the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus ever comes on the scene. So that's absolutely one of the things that he's doing with this genealogy. But this morning, the thing I want to focus on is the other thing that Matthew is doing with this genealogy, and it's this thing that we often overlook at this time of Christmas. Now, one of the interesting things about this genealogy are the number of unnecessary people that Matthew includes in it. Have you guys noticed some of these things? And of course, I only read some of the genealogy here, but I want us to pay attention to the number of unnecessary people that he includes in this genealogy. If Matthew's main point is to prove that Jesus is coming from the line of David, that he's traced back to Abraham, and he's simply just proving this thing, then all he needs to do is include men in this genealogy, because typically that's how genealogies were traced back, through the male lineage right there. And it's not the only thing that he does. He includes four women in this genealogy. And these four absolutely stick out, right? This is very, very unusual. He doesn't just keep it here with his men. He includes these four women. They're not necessarily Jewish, and they're very, very scandalous, right? And he includes them in the line of Christ: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, here's why I think that's really fascinating. Ancient genealogies function much like resumes do today, right? Anybody fudged on a resume to make themselves look a little bit better? We got a couple hands. I wasn't actually asking for hands, but that's okay. I actually fudged on mine. I actually said I was 45 years old when I was taking this job, but I'm just kidding. That would have been quickly sniffed out, I think. But that's what people do, right? It functioned much in the way that resumes do today. We fudge on them a little bit. We amplify the good things that are true about us, and we kind of tend to push to the side all the negative things. That's how genealogies worked, right? This is pre-social media day. This is pre-Facebook, Instagram, and things like that. Your genealogy was how people knew that you were awesome, right? And so you know how, like, on Facebook and Instagram, you know the pose, right? And so you kind of know how to do your arms just right so you look slender. You know how to get the little angle so your face looks thin. And you kind of always put your best foot forward, right? And that's exactly what's happening in genealogies. They would hire historians to actually go and to write these detailed records of your history, but they would always fudge them. They would always kind of exaggerate and draw out the good people, the Pocahontases in your history, and kind of leave out some of the George Armstrong Custer, that kind of a thing, and leave those things out of there. Herod was actually notorious for this. This is one of the things that helped elevate him to kingship. Before we even read about him in Matthew, but he eliminated everybody that was embarrassing in his family tree. This is just what he actually killed a lot of them later on. But before he did that, he just eliminated them from his family tree. That's just what they did, right? And the whole point of this is just that was normal. That's what you do. If you're pushing forward a genealogy and you're wanting to tell people that this is my family background, then you put forward the best people. But it's not exactly what Matthew does here, is it? Right, Matthew, it seems like he is going out of his way to just make this point that there are these people in here who have no reason to be in this lineage that's going to be tied to the Messiah. He goes above and beyond. Three of the four women aren't even Jewish. Right? Three of the four women are actually very, very scandalous, right? Three of the four have labels that they're never able to shed for the rest of their life. And that's just the ladies in this heritage, right? I mean, if we were being really honest, we could just go into the lives of all the men here. However, this is a very different culture, a patriarchal culture, where they got a lot more favor than the women did. And so the women's sins and things had a way of just being amplified a lot more than the men. And so the women for the first century Jew are the ones that are going to stick out all the more. But again, Matthew isn't worried about that. It's like he's amplifying these stories because he's making a point with them. I want to pick it up here in verse 2. I want to show you a little bit of what we're talking about here. In verse 2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And here's going to be your typical genealogy all through the men here, okay? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, okay? So this is the first point that he kind of breaks the rhythm here in this genealogy. It's always men, 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 men by Tamar, right? So does anybody remember Tamar's story? A few of us do, right? This is the thing I probably would be very uncomfortable if I read the whole thing out loud in church. It's in Genesis 38, if you actually wanted to go read some of the story here, but she's got a fascinating story. Her story picks up Genesis chapter 38. Judah is married. Judah bears three sons, Onan, and Shelah, okay? Onan, and Shelah. If you need some naming help for your babies, that's not the way to go. So anyway, he's got three kids, of course, and Tamar marries That's his number one son. So marries Tamar. Things are never going well from the very beginning. Is this evil person. And before she can ever give birth to any children or anything like that, he's so evil that he just passes away and he dies. Okay, so things aren't going well. Legally, Onan then is supposed to come in here, and he's supposed to save the day, and he's supposed to marry Tamar. Legally, that's his obligation. He marries Tamar, brings her into his own family. He's already got a wife at this point, so she is not the only one there. Problem is, he does not love Tamar. He does not care for Tamar. Tamar is constantly overlooked. She is probably abused in some ways, and willing to bet that it's just a bad situation there. He's also a very evil brother, and that's kind of what's going on here. In fact, it's so bad, Onan refuses to give her any descendants, and so it doesn't happen, right? And so things are going pretty bad, and the same thing happens with Onan as it does with He passes away before there's any children there, and of course now legally Shelah is supposed to come in here, and he's supposed to marry Tamar. Problem is that he's a little bit younger, he's not ready for this kind of a thing, and then of course, oh yeah, Judah's looking into the whole situation, and he's going, okay, who is this Tamar girl? Both of my sons are dead now. This is kind of not what I had in mind. I think she must be cursed of God. Right? He's looking at her going, she's cursed. My sons are dead and it's her fault, right? Makes a lot of sense. But anyway, that's what he's thinking. And so he has this conversation with her and he says, okay, I'm not going to give you Shelah. I'm not going to give you him. Okay, you need to go back to your parents' home and you need to live as a widow by yourself. Now, you need to know that this is a death sentence for Tamar. Nobody's going to marry Tamar if she's given and she's just living as a widow and both of her husbands have passed away. So essentially, that's what Judah does. So say, go back, live with your parents, and go live under this death sentence as a widow from this point forward. She obeys, and she goes back home, and a lot of time has passed, and she gets word that all of a sudden Judah is going to come into town. And so she gets an idea, and she decides that she's going to come up with this plan. And so she recognizes that Judah is a person who has a weakness for prostitutes. And so she dresses and disguises herself as a prostitute, and she hangs out by this path, which she knows Judah is going to take into the city. And of course, Judah sees her, and he's attracted to her, and he does have a taste for prostitutes. And so yada, 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 little time goes by, she gets pregnant, and all of a sudden she is pregnant with Judah's kids. 3 months pass, she begins to show. Judah sees her, knows that she is not married or anything like that, and so Judah thinks that it is within his right to have her stoned and killed. And so he brings Tamar in front of the people, and they're about to stone her, and at this point, Tamar pulls out his belt and says, I have here the belt of the man who's the father of these babies. And of course, Judah is looking at this belt, and he's going, that's where it is. I knew I lost that thing. I knew it. I should have put it away. And he's going, oh, man, guilt, guilt, guilt. And, of course, he just comes back in, and all of a sudden Tamar is saved. She's provided for, she's cared for, and her plot works. And it's not exactly a good, glorious plot by any stretch of the imagination, but she's cared for from that point on. Now, that is Tamar's story. That's who Tamar is. There's no redemptive elements anywhere else in her story throughout Scripture. That is who Matthew chooses to include here in this genealogy. Right? It makes no sense unless Matthew's making a point of this whole thing. It continues on because it's not just Tamar. Verse 4, Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Ruth. You see the same pattern here, man, 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 by Ruth. Okay, what's the point? Why is he doing this whole thing? Now, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Ruth is coming, okay, not to spoil it or anything, but Ruth is coming. Rahab has this nickname I think we're pretty much all familiar with, right? What is Rahab known as? Rahab the harlot, right? That is a label that she is unable to shake her entire life. 2,000 years after the fact, we are still reading about Rahab the harlot. That is her story. Now, if you actually read her story in Joshua chapter 2, it's actually a pretty phenomenal story. There's a lot of great meat in this thing, yet there's two problems with Rahab's story. Number one, she's also not a Jew. Okay, that's problematic in the lineage of the Messiah, right? It's not going to be favorable for the first century Jew reading this. Okay, so number one, she's not a Jew. But number two, she also, every single time in Joshua chapter 2, she's talked about, she's got this label attached to her name. She is forever known as Rahab the harlot. In fact, if you keep reading in Job, Psalm, Isaiah, places like that, her name is actually used as a personification of evil. Right, it is always Rahab for evil. We see an example of this in Isaiah 51:9. Check this out. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? All right, this is just one example of many where Rahab's name is used as a personification of evil, right? It's not literally that Rahab was cut into pieces, but that she is used as a personification of evil. So that is Rahab, right? That is her reputation. She has got this label here that she is unable to shake for the entirety of her life. And again, it makes no sense if you're including it in the lineage of the Messiah, unless Matthew's making a point to it. It continues to go on here. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Okay, now we all love Ruth, right? Ruth has got a whole book of the Bible named after her. She's got a phenomenal story. It's redemptive. She's loyal. She's loving. It's this amazing story that we all love. Again, there's two problems with Ruth's story. Number one, really it's one main problem here, is that she's not Jewish also, but on top of just not being Jewish, she's actually a Moabite. A Moabite is actually the archenemy of Israel, right? This is as anti-Jewish as you could possibly be. Anybody know anything about Moabites and where they came from or anything like that? Yeah. Moab. You are correct. They come from Moab. Their story picks up. This is a very, very, it's a horrible story, but their story picks up actually in Genesis 19. Moabites were actually born from the incestuous relationship of Lot and his first daughter. Just after the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. That's where Moabites began. Okay, one commentator wrote, it is widely accepted that they were one of the main causes of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, they're actually excluded and forbidden from the assembly of Lord's people. They were that evil and that contentious towards God's people, the Israelites, right? This is a horrible, evil people. What happened was the king had actually hired this guy named Balaam, who was this kind of a sorcerer person, to put a curse on Israel. Obviously, the curse did not work out very well. So when they realize that the curse is not really working out too well, they then go and order every woman in Moab to go in to seduce the Israelites into sleeping with them so that they would have this loyalty to them so that they can then persuade them to worship their own false idols. And in doing so, that they would bring about the judgment of Yahweh and they would bring down the Israelites. And of course, it works out in Numbers. We read about how 23,000 of them fell into this and there's this huge judgment that's going on. Even we read about it in King Solomon's days. King Solomon had many, many wives, many concubines, and he married a number of Moabites in this entire thing. And we read about how the Moabites and these women would come in and he would just be distracted by it. He would stop worshiping Yahweh and he would be sidetracked in this entire thing. And of course, then what happens shortly after that? The nation of Israel divides north and south. And they're taken away into captivity and all these things are happening, right? And these commentators are saying it's largely because of the Moabites' work in the nation of Israel, right? And so they're no friends of Israel. And so a first century Jew who's looking at Ruth's story here, they may not necessarily be seeing the redemptive elements that are in her story. All they're recognizing is that Ruth is a Moabite. Who is this woman? She's not a Jew. She's not one of us. She's one of our enemies, right? And that's what's going on with Ruth. And again, it makes no sense to include her story in this genealogy unless Matthew's making a point with it. Continues on in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. This is when he stops getting very subtle about the whole thing. He She had been the wife of Uriah. You catching on to what happened here? And it's kind of like Matthew's just like poking at the scab, just kind of just ripping it up. King David is this beloved person who is this king, who is described as a man after God's own heart. He's just kind of bringing to the surface in this genealogy that's supposed to tie back to King David. He's kind of bringing to the surface one of these major just gaffes in his life, this time when he would actually intentionally have one of his best friends killed in battle so that he could go sleep with his wife. David and Bathsheba, what in the world is Matthew doing with this thing? None of it makes any kind of a sense. He could have chosen dozens of different women he could have highlighted in this genealogy. Sarah would have been a fantastic one. An incredible, godly example of humility and faithfulness. Could have used Rebecca, this great story of generosity and kindness. Could have used Rachel and a number of different women in this thing if they wanted to bring out some of these female stories in the genealogy. There's a number of better alternatives to use. So what is he doing here? It's not what he chooses to do. Instead, he chooses four women. Three of the four aren't even Jewish. Three of the four are marked by serious scandal, and all of them make no sense in this genealogy. Why in the world is he doing it? Here's why I think Matthew is doing it. Matthew knows that they are why Jesus came. Matthew knows that they are why Jesus came. Matthew knows that the reason that we celebrate this holiday every single year is not just because we're celebrating another birthday, but Matthew realizes that this is the reason that Jesus came in the first place. See, Matthew spent 3 years walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, watching Jesus, taking notes of Jesus' life. He went with him everywhere. He listened to him teach. He watched him heal. He watched who he ate dinner with, the sinners, the tax collectors, and he watched him rebuke the religious elite. He was there when he heard Peter ask, Lord, how often should I forgive my brothers who have sinned against me? Up to 7 times? Right, and Jesus looks at Peter and he says, okay, Peter, you got this all wrong, brother. It is not just 7 times, but you need to forgive your brothers who sin against you up to 70 times 7. In other words, an infinite number of times you are to forgive those people. He was there when he watched Jesus hang upon the cross and he said, forgive them, my Father, for they do not know what they are doing. He was there as he watched Jesus blow the lid off of condemnation and law in favor of grace. Matthew was there for the entire thing. So he knew that shady people, people that have labels, people that have impossible situations, people that have been cast off from the rest of culture, he knew that they were the point of the entire story that he was just about to tell. The other thing that Matthew knew was that it wasn't just their story, but it was also his story. And it was countless other people's story who would then go on to read this gospel account and then go on to trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, these ladies that Matthew writes about here, these are Matthew's kinds of people. These are the people with labels. These are the people that are shunned by everyone else. These are the people that know how bad off they really are, but at this point, they see no hope in their story whatsoever. These are Matthew's kinds of people because up until the day that he met Jesus, Matthew was one of them too. He writes about his own story in his gospel. He writes about it in Matthew chapter 9, and I think it's very interesting. The story that he chooses to lead up to his own time when he talks about the day that he would go on to meet Jesus. He sets the stage by talking about in the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, the day when a paralytic would be brought to Jesus expecting to be healed. Jesus and his disciples, they had just gotten off this boat. They were here. The crowds knew that he was a healer. He was doing all these wonderful, miraculous deeds. And so they bring to him this paralytic expecting to be healed. And Jesus looks at the paralytic and he says to him, take courage, son, because your sins are forgiven. And of course, it's not exactly the response that anyone there is expecting to hear. When you're coming to a healer with a paralytic needing to be physically healed, you're not expecting him to be able to say, okay, your sins are healed, right? And of course, people are grumbling around there, and the religious leaders, they're hearing this whole thing too. They start grumbling, and they start complaining. They start getting really, really upset because they realize that if you are saying that your sins are forgiven, that's something that only God can do. So they recognize exactly what Jesus is saying in this time. He's saying, I am God. I do have the ability to forgive your sins. I want to go above and beyond just healing you physically. I want to heal you spiritually too. And so the religious leaders had a major problem with that. Well, you can't really think about things privately when you're around Jesus because Jesus has this way of knowing what you're thinking. And so in the very next verse, he kind of knows what they're thinking and he kind of calls them out. And he says to them this, he says, what's easier, To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? In other words, what he's saying, really? Do you really just want temporary physical healing when I have the ability to heal your soul, the very thing that cripples you for all of eternity? Is that really what you're looking for? And immediately as he says it, he stands up, he makes his point, and he turns to the paralytic and he says, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And in one short scene, Jesus comes up and he heals this paralytic physically and he heals this paralytic spiritually as well. And this is the story that Matthew chooses to illustrate and to bring into his own personal story. Just after that, he wants to make it abundantly clear that Jesus is not just about healing the temporary physical ailments of the world, but Jesus is one who is here to forgive sin and to heal the worst of sinners, because Matthew's going to need that kind of a savior. He picks up his story in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. I love it here. He says this, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, you need to understand how awkward of a situation this is. For Matthew to be sitting there in the tax collector's booth, and that's kind of his first interaction with Jesus, it doesn't get any worse than this. All right, tax collectors were the worst of the worst that day. They were horrible people. As I was reading this, I was kind of reminded, one of my first jobs right out of college, I was a car salesman. I was a car salesman for a little bit. And I did that on purpose. I wanted to have that experience. But I remember sitting there, and I actually had this encounter with a very, very well-known, famous pastor here in town. This guy has a church of like tens of thousands of people here. And he comes in there, and I'm talking with him and everything. And we're starting to get to know each other. And I was like, actually, I'm planning to go to seminary here very shortly. I feel called to ministry. I want to go into pastoral ministry too. And he just kind of looked at me, and he's like, seriously, bro? You're a car salesman. Like these two things are kind of incompatible with each other and stuff, right? That happened with another professor a little while later and stuff. It's just kind of funny. But there's this sense that this occupation just doesn't correspond, right? And that's Matthew here. He's sitting in this tax collector's booth, and the tax collectors are just the hated of culture, right? Rome was in charge of everything at this time. And so what Rome had done is they had delegated the responsibility to collect taxes to its citizens. It made it as an occupation. So they could hire different people who wanted this responsibility. They would go and collect the necessary taxes that Rome required of these people. And then they were allowed and they're given the freedom to go and add on whatever surcharges they wanted to this entire thing so that they could just line their own pockets and get rich themselves. So you can imagine this is kind of like a mob type mentality, right? A lot of fear, a lot of intimidation, a lot of bullying here. These are greedy people that are just taking from the poor and just lining their own pockets, and they're giving it back to Rome. Well, that was Roman tax collectors. They were already hated. Jewish tax collectors were hated even more. The reason being, because they were traitors against the Jews. They were hired by Rome to go and to not only swindle their own people and to be able to take money out of their pockets and line their own pockets, but they then had to go give it back to Rome. So it was kind of a double whammy. They were traitors to their own people, right? That is Matthew. That is Matthew's story. This is the day that he meets Jesus, and Jesus is coming in. He hears of his reputation. He is a healer. He heals the physical. He heals the spiritual. He's realizing a little bit about who Jesus is, and that is the day that Matthew meets Jesus. Now, question. How do you think that Jesus responded to someone like Matthew? Do you think that he shunned him also? Do you think that he just kind of put him aside and was like, all right, bro, you're off over here. I want nothing to do with you. Do you think he treated him kind of like this? Okay, I don't want to be tarnished by you. I don't want you to influence me in this negative way. I don't want anything to do with you. Jesus just looks at him and he says, come and follow me. In other words, you're not disqualified from being in my presence. The very next verse, I love this. Matthew got up and he went with Jesus. Next thing we know, verse 10 comes along, and here's the famous scene. It says, it appears that Jesus is at Matthew's house and he's eating at his table with many tax collectors and sinners. We know this passage, right? We've said it out loud many, many a times. Jesus loves to go and eat with the sinners and the tax collectors. This is Matthew's first encounter with Jesus, and it's happening right here. Tax collectors have this whole separate designation. They're not just sinners. They're a special kind of a sinner. Are you catching this? There's a special designation for people like Matthew. And in Jesus' first encounter with Matthew, he just simply says, come and follow me. You're not disqualified from being in my presence. I want to come. And not only that, I want to be in your home. I want to eat with your friends. I want to know who they are. I want to have conversation. I want to be able to share this meal with you. You're not disqualified from being in my presence. The story continues. Verse 10, it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees, the religious elite, they saw this, they said to his disciples, they're pretty angry about this, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? They don't do that, right? If he is who he says he is, you keep your separation, you keep your distance, right? You want nothing to do with these kind of people. Why is he doing this? But of course, Jesus, again, kind of knowing what they're hearing, what they're thinking and saying, verse 12, he says this. When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. You know what I love about this verse? Is we don't read anywhere about how the tax collectors and the sinners are offended by being called sick. Jesus is the perfect picture of truth and grace walking hand in hand always. In the middle of this context, he's sitting with them, he's listening to their stories, he's eating with them, he's sharing this meal. And he says, I did not come. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but it is those who are sick. The perfect picture of grace and truth working together hand in hand. And Matthew's just sitting there this entire time, and he's just listening to Jesus, and he's just watching Jesus, and he's just sitting there going, yeah, you know what? That makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. I know that you are holy. I can see these things about you. I know who you are. And I can recognize that my life falls completely short of everything that you're about. And so he's not offended by it. He's just sitting there and he's saying, yeah, I get it, that I'm incredibly sick. And in verse 13, Jesus is going to say something to the religious leaders and the religious elite of his day that is going to change up their entire religious paradigm. And it's just as relevant today as it was back then. He says this, I want you to go and learn what this means. And then he goes on to quote Hosea 6:6, which is a time when God uses the prophet Hosea to go and rebuke the religious leaders of that day too, because I think the same thing is true from generation to generation. Religion has this way of playing itself out, and it never really changes over time. It was true in Hosea's day, it was true in Jesus' day, and it's still true in our day today. He says, I want you to go and learn what this means. And here's what Jesus says. He says, I desire compassion and mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, in the middle of all of your great religious practice, in the middle of all of your amazing obedience, in the middle of all of the impeccable knowledge of God's word that you have, in the middle of all these different things, you have forgotten that you need my mercy. You have forgotten that you need my mercy, and that is why you love very differently than I love. Because I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. As that is what Matthew knew about Jesus. He knew the impossibility of approaching a holy God on the basis of what he could do. Matthew knew the separation that exists between righteousness and unrighteousness. He'd lived it his entire life. He'd been shunned by people. He'd been labeled this thing that's even worse off than sinners. He'd been labeled this tax collector. People had wanted nothing to do with him. He knew those kinds of things. He knew that he was unworthy and the worst of sinners. The only thing he didn't know was that there was actually hope until the day that he met Jesus and realized the reason that he came in the very first place was for people just like him. So as Matthew sat to write his account of the life of Jesus Christ, how could he not include the stories of people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba? How can he not include those things? Because it's his own story too, and because that is the whole point of why Jesus even came in the first place. As today after church, when Caleb wakes up from his nap, we're going to take off and we'll probably try to go find Santa Claus. We'll probably put on some clothes and take some pictures and we'll go do that thing and he's going to cry through the whole thing. It's going to be miserable. And Santa's just a terrifying thing, right? We're going to go do it anyway. We're going to join up with Kat's parents and we're going to go maybe see some Christmas lights a little bit later on tonight. And this week, I'm going to be thinking through this Christmas Eve service and a little bit more and just praying through that whole thing. We're going to be going off as a body across the street to go do some Christmas caroling, just to say, you know, neighborhood, we don't know you, but we love you. That's it. Just enjoy this time. Who doesn't love 100 people going through the neighborhood singing Christmas carols? This is just an opportunity for the family of God just to come out there and just bless people we don't even know. It'll be a good time. We're going to be doing things like that on Christmas Eve. We're going to celebrate together and Christmas Day, we're going to head down and we're going to drive to my parents' house in Houston and we're going to go and we're going to open up some gifts and we're going to have a beautiful lunch with everybody. We're going to eat way too much and have some incredible pies. We're going to pass out on the couch afterwards. We're going to throw the football with nieces and nephews in the front yard and it's going to be a fantastic time. And it would be absolutely tragic if we did all of that and forgot why Jesus ever came in the first place. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came because we needed a Savior. And we celebrate it every single year this time of year. And we celebrate all the incredible things that we have because of God's grace in our life, the gifts, the family, maybe not celebrating the family or the gifts, maybe some of these things. And we celebrate it in a number of different ways, but it would be absolutely tragic if we forgot that the reason Jesus came in the first place was because of people like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, Matthew, Aaron, Kat, Link, Dawn, everyone else here.